All right, why don't we have our Bibles open to the book of 1 Corinthians? And would you stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's Word? To chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, today's text is verses 29 to 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 to 34. And this is the reading of God's Word. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. Please be seated. And we'll come here from a verse-by-verse exposition through this wonderful book. We start with chapter 1, verse 1, and we're here at this juncture. This passage has some far-reaching ramifications for our personal life and lifestyle. Don't let anybody tell you that proper doctrine has absolutely no bearing on practical life. If they tell you that, chances are they're not obeying the doctrine or they are ignorant of the doctrine. Proper doctrine, understood and obeyed, has far-reaching practical ramifications in our lives. Paul had in the previous passage already given us seven consequences of denying the bodily resurrection. Today he will give us three motivating factors for a lifestyle change and lifestyle transformation. The three are: one, salvation; number two, service; and number three, sanctification. The motivation for the gospel, evangelization, is an incredible motivation for the joy and the power in the Christian life. And the less you know about biblical doctrine, especially this cardinal doctrine of revelation, the less joy you will have, and less excitement you will have, and less urgency you will sense for gospel evangelization. You will not be a very salvation-oriented person if you neglect this doctrine. Secondly, when difficult times come, you would want to give up. You would not want to serve and give your life as a joyful service to the Lord and for the benefit of others, because selfishness and self-centeredness would crowd out. And soon as a little bit of difficulty would come, you won't just abandon it. So service becomes toilsome, and it becomes something that's easy to give up. And the cost of discipleship to even suffer will be something that most religious people will not be willing to joyfully accept. But if you recognize that the ultimate destiny of the resurrection will give us great power and joy in service, then even when difficulty comes, you would continue to want to go further. And that's what motivated Paul. Even through suffering, he would want to serve. And finally, we're going to see from this passage that God wants us to live a holy life. If you've seen people who call themselves Christians but act and live like the world, chances are they're not Christians. It doesn't take a lot of brain power to figure that out. Unless, of course, we've diluted the definition of what it means to be a Christian to a cultural definition of labeling mere going through the rituals, some religious behavior and activity. If that is Christianity, then we've just redefined it and called it something else. A lot of people can be religious. A lot of people can be religious and be part of a religious organization that identify themselves with Christ. But Jesus himself said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Of course, he will say on the day of judgment, I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me. He said many, not few. So there are plenty of people wanting to call themselves Christians, but living a life that's contrary to a discipleship to Christ. They do not bear the name Christians very well. I pray that a motivation for us to live a sanctified, set apart, consecrated life will be something that we seek after with joy and vigor, and not something that we think it's relegated to some super few, and it's not for me. And as long as I am religiously inclined, I can still enjoy the things of the world without any problems. If you've seen that, you've heard that, you're into that, I pray that you will have a tremendous motivation to abandon that and repent, as Paul calls the Corinthians to repent, and start living a life that is true to the very title that we bear. We represent to the world of Christ is. There were some people in the first century who didn't believe in the resurrection. They were called the Sadducees. They were of the liberal, theologically and politically, liberal wing of the Jewish culture, and they were in direct opposition of the other party, which were the Pharisees. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection, and they used this issue to confront Jesus in feigned sincerity with a desire to learn more about this thing called resurrection, and they brought in a story of seven brothers who were married to the same woman, one after the other, according to the levirate marriage, the Levitical law. And so each man married the woman without leaving any descendants, and they died, and then finally the woman died, and here's their feigned question of feigned sincerity. They say, oh, teacher, we know that you're a great teacher and you understand deep mysteries. Tell us then, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, if there is such a thing? Hint, hint, nod, nod. And of course, this is where Jesus pinpoints three major problems with such thinking. And I would venture to say to you that many religious people, many self-professing Christians, and many even true Christians err in the same way. Let's take a look at Matthew 22, verse 29, and see these three major problems with the Sadducees, and you'll see from Scripture that it really properly reflects many in our culture who claim to be Christian, but who continually and consistently undermine the clear teaching of Scripture. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 29, Jesus said, you are, number one, in error. You're mistaken. You're wrong. That's what Jesus says, first of all. Number one, you're wrong. They're wrong. Number two, you're ignorant, not understanding the scriptures. You're wrong. You do not hold the truth. You hold falsehood. Number two, you don't know the scriptures. You're ignorant. Either passively because they fail to study what is clear and given to them for many, many centuries through their heritage. It's like many people today, oh, I was born a Christian. I've been raised in the church. My parents are elders and my grandparents are pastors. Yeah, but do you understand the scriptures? No. Willfully ignorant or passively ignorant? You don't know the scriptures. And finally, number three, or the power of God. You underestimate God's power. You belittle God and his abilities. It's a balancing beam, isn't it? It's a scale that if you demote the power of God, you basically elevate human potential. This is core of humanism. Now you can understand why the Sadducees were sad. They were sad because they were in error, they were ignorant, and they underestimated God's power. They elevated themselves. They were prideful and arrogant. They were compromisers politically and theologically. They were liberals. They only accepted what was pleasing to them. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It really connects with a lot of so-called Christians today. They only accept what they believe, what they would like to believe. They custom tailor Christianity for themselves, smorgasbord Christianity, pick and choose what you want, buffet style, and leave out the rest that you don't like. I think that one area in many Christians' belief system that can probably illustrate this better than any other area is the area of science and evolution. After all, we are living in a very modern society with technological advancements, and much of this wonderful positive aspect about science and technology has come through the knowledge and accumulated and experimentation over the years from the field of science. But we mistakenly connect that with the claims and the philosophies of science. That is basically atheistic. That this entire complex world system has just all of a sudden spontaneously generated through a big bang, some sort of evolutionary processes. I used to be a theistic evolutionist. I believed in God and evolution at the same time as a Christian before I studied the scripture. Have you seen people like that? They've already made up their mind and they don't want to be bothered with evidence and truth. I think this is one of those great lies of Satan, like the Sadducees, who were convinced that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead in their bodily form, and they just ruled that out. And they looked at the Pharisees and said, oh, you poor souls. They looked at all these other people and saying, what useless religious nonsense. This is the kind of a sham belief system that many people hold today. I used to hold those things. Now, look at Paul's wonderful logic in this first passage as he talks about the motivation for genuine salvation. These are the people in Corinth who are very concerned about spiritual things. They were concerned about things which they had no control over, and yet they believed through superstition, through spiritual insight, through whatever thing of their own understanding, they believed in something that was completely unbiblical. That is that they believe that they can vicariously, in substitution, be baptized for somebody who's already dead. This passage, verse 29, is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, simply because Paul simply states the fact and he moves on. He doesn't give any more details. So we're at a loss to the context. Secondly, it is difficult because Paul talks about a concept that is not taught anywhere else in the Bible. So either we assume that this is right or this is wrong. And it's easier to assume that it is wrong because the Bible does not teach that baptism is anyway a requirement for salvation. But it is an act of obedience of a saved person. So why would anyone be baptized for the dead? And then there is this big problem with the word for in verse 29. The Greek preposition is huper. And depending on the context, it could be translated several different ways. But the context doesn't afford us any more definition or any more details because the context is ambiguous. Paul simply states it and moves on. So it's difficult. There's over 40 different explanations for this one verse. 40 different ones, over. So if you read a lot of commentaries, you will be more confused, not less. This is where commentaries will do you no good and actually debilitate you from coming to a clear answer. So what we have is now a difficult task of trying to interpret this passage and understand it, and even more than that, go to some sort of an application beyond that. And so first, I would caution you that perhaps the best application of this passage or passages like this is to do several things. Number one, admit that it is difficult. If you see anyone pretending, oh yeah, I figured this out, when good, godly Christians who've studied the Bible all their lives, 40, 50, 60 years, and are saying this is difficult, then either that person who says it's easy, I figured it out, is lying, he's arrogant, or is blind. Christians throughout the centuries, not just in our generation, throughout the centuries for the past almost 2,000 years have wrestled with this text. What do you mean, Paul, by this? So it's difficult. Let's admit that. Secondly, since we admit it is a difficult passage that we cannot pinpoint exactly what this means, let us be very cautious before we become anywhere near dogmatic. Dogmatism means this is it. Nothing else, I'm going to die on this. Please do not die on this hill, on this interpretation. Be very cautious that you become so dogmatic that you're not willing to listen to opposing views on a difficult passage that is not absolutely clear because of the context. Number three, Do not belittle those who seek to diligently study to understand it. Don't say, oh, who can know these things? This is too difficult. Why do we even argue about it? It's a waste of time. Let's just move on. That kind of extreme is dangerous also, because we become superficial when God has given us His Word. Instead of having a diligent approach to the Scriptures, we just say, well, it's too difficult, let's just move on and not dwell on it, study it, and pray and ask the Spirit to give us insight into an understanding. So when we balance all these things, then we come to, I believe, a very cautious, a humble approach, and yet with a desire to know. I think that would be the right approach. So over 40 different understanding interpretation, let me give you what I think the passage is saying. This is not original. This has been discussed by many people. And I pray that you will come along with me and study and look at the passage for itself. The first word is otherwise. It is a connection. It is a conjunction. And somehow it tries to connect with previous passages and thought with this current one. And that is that Paul had laid out a clear explanation that the bodily resurrection is a fact because Jesus Christ has physically raised from the dead and He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Therefore, bodily resurrection is a fact. You and I can look forward to our future resurrection. He already established that. Now He's going to question through a couple of rhetorical questions of people who still deny it. How can you call yourself a Christian and still deny such clear teaching of the truth? Then he uses this to illustrate his point. Notice he merely states it. He doesn't elaborate it. He doesn't say this is right or this is wrong. He merely states the issue. And what is the issue? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? First of all, what will they do? Future tense. They do. Plural, third person. Who are the they who are baptized for the dead? In the Greek, it's a lot more clear than the English here. Those are the ones who are baptized for the dead. The word for here, in the most literal and obvious and normal sense, means for the benefit of someone. So, the most rational and logical and natural conclusion that we can draw is there are some that Paul knows in Corinth who are actually going through the religious motions of actually being baptized for somebody. So the people, plural again, for the dead people who are dead, who's gone. So that's the issue. And that's the most natural reading of this text. Now that brings in more difficulty. Because why would anybody do that? Why would the Corinthians do that? Did they learn that? Did the Old Testament teach this? None of the kind. Then why are they? The Bible doesn't explain. Here's where we need to go into some conjecture. Again, this is conjecture. So stay with me. You've all met people, after they got saved, they're just focused on the very issue of salvation for their unbelieving parents, their brothers and sisters, their classmates and their best friends, and their grandparents. You see people who are focused, overly focused on that. Can you fault them for having a heart of compassion and concern? Certainly not. We all ought to be very concerned, and we need to be in deep prayer and intercession for them. But that overly focused attention does something negative, and that is it begins to take away the supernatural work of sovereign grace of God. As if our concern, our zeal, and our desire would somehow directly have a bearing on their salvation. Indirectly through prayer and intercession, yes. Directly, no. Because it's a sovereign act of God in salvation. As a matter of fact, God told Samuel to stop praying for Saul. That's frightening. You know, when you begin to pray for someone, and there's an overwhelming sense, you got to stop. And Samuel wept for Saul. God said, I've rejected him. How do you answer that? Did Samuel protest? How can you do that? That's not fair. You give salvation to some, you withhold it from others? Not at all. Samuel knew that soon as you make grace an obligatory thing, soon as you make grace something that God is obliged to do, it's no longer grace. You just redefined it. You made it into something else. No, sovereign grace is sovereign grace. God saves by his goodness for his perfect purpose. So he saves some for his good pleasure. And none of us have any right in that. None. None. You cannot go and say, you've given the opportunity for these people to win the lottery. I need to win the lottery. Well, you've now redefined lottery. It's not obligated whatsoever. Not to say that I condone lottery. It's gambling. It's no good. It's sin. All right. So that is what I think about. Scripture is very clear. Paul says, actually, some are doing this. We know that some are doing this. What in the world are they doing? I just gave you an illustration of some people that are overly focused on something that they cannot control. A lot of people do religious practices on something that they have absolutely no control, no right, and yet they are devoted to it. You know, we don't take pot shots at the Roman Catholics. We don't want to do that by making ourselves look good, by bringing others down. That's not our goal. But it is to highlight the depth of error. As you know, that the Roman Catholic Church believed in indulgences, praying for the dead, and actually doing good works and praying so that the dead in purgatory can bounce up to heaven. They actually made it and codified an entire theological system that is completely unbiblical so that they can pacify and emotionally grant some sort of comfort for those people who have a longing for their dead ones who know that they're not saved. We may have a lot of trouble getting into heaven. And of course, they've done worse, and they've used that to capitalize on human weakness and psychology to manipulate people for their own ends, which is wicked and evil. Now, this is nothing new. Guess what? The Sadducees did the same thing. They controlled the high priesthood. Annas was the mastermind. He had put seven of his sons, and he put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, for this whole Ponzi scheme where they used the high priesthood to control the temple worship system, to set concession stands, to boost up the charge of the sacrifices and make 7 to 8 times more money than what would cost a normal person to offer a sacrifice. It's a whole scheme that was happening. That's why Jesus was so upset when he overturned the coin changers, threw out the animals, and he charged them with thievery. Sadducees did the same thing. Don't tell me that if you get the doctrine, the critical doctrine of the gospel wrong, that has no bearing. No bearing in life. Is it any wonder that the Catholic priesthood would violate in a horrible, wicked way of young children and still be protected for the image of the church? It's no mystery. You get doctrine wrong, your whole life is going to go out of shambles. Young people, have you criticized the hypocrisy of older people who say one thing and who live another? Who criticize other people's faults and yet they themselves live in a hypocritical manner? Let me tell you, if you don't get your life right according to the Word of God, you will become the same people that you criticize today. None of us are above the pitfalls of error. No wonder Paul says later on, be careful that you don't get deceived and you hang out with people who teach, believe in false things, because it'll mess up your morals. It's very clear that the Bible teaches once you die, it's over. It's over. It is useless to think about that. It's useless to try to do anything about that. And God's not even going to answer your prayer, because the answer is no. Stop praying. You can't do anything about someone who's dead. What should that do then? That should heighten our focus to those who are alive, because that we can control, right? I mean, if they're alive, at least I can witness to them. If they're alive, I can share the gospel to them. At least I can bear a Christ-like reflection before them. So they'll say, you know what? I deny God. I don't believe in Jesus. But when I look at you, you claim to be a Christian. You wear the coat of your master well. You must be a follower, a true follower of Jesus Christ. Because I can tell by your speech and conduct and your lifestyle. At least we can control that. And so when I look at this passage, I believe it is an indictment to people who are religious, who've been taught well, who should have their doctrinal things in order, and yet, who are living in a contradictory manner. Here they were in Corinth, who've denied the resurrection of the dead, and yet they're doing practices that have hope for the afterlife. Now, can you figure out the contradiction in that? It is utterly stupid for people to live this way. And yet, there are some. Paul is calling people on their contradictory lifestyle. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? Why are you even going through this religious motion? Why do you believe that you, as a Christian, can actually go through the baptism, being dunked in the water, come back alive for somebody who's dead? All you're going to have is more wet clothes and more laundry to do. That's not going to change anything. If the dead are not raised at all, you reject the doctrine of the resurrection, and then you still want to do the religious act to impact the dead in their afterlife? What kind of contradiction is that? How many people live in such contradiction? Yeah, I believe in God who is the creator, but I believe in evolution too. Well, what kind of contradiction is that? I've devoted myself to earnestly study the science, get a PhD if I can. I believe in God, but I believe in evolution. What kind of contradiction is that? Is your God so weak that he has to use that? If he is the creator, then why do you believe in a theory that requires no creation? And if you do believe in God and evolution, you want to hold on to millions and billions of years, your God requires that much time because he's a slow worker, right? And your God that you claim to believe as a creator also allows things like decay, death, and corruption and still say, it is very good, it is good, it is good, it is good, after each day of creation. What kind of sadistic God do you worship? You find no contradiction in that. And you still want to hold on to it. Now, if you can sense the irony and the bite in Paul's words toward the Corinthians, I hope that you get the kind of sense that you hear from this pulpit if you still maintain this fallacious view. And if you're so prejudiced intellectually that you say, I don't care. I made up my mind. It's true. I'm going to believe it. I don't care about, don't show me the evidence. Don't tell me about the logic. I made up my mind. You know, I've met people like that who call themselves Christians. Of all people, Christians. That, I think that's worse than trying to be vicariously being baptized for the dead. I'm afraid that they are sadly mistaken. They are ignorant, willfully, oftentimes, and they underestimate the power of God. No, we're saved once, and when we die, that's it. That's what the Bible teaches. For just as a man is destined to die once, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, and after that, to face judgment, verse 27. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is of sovereign grace, act of God, from the beginning to the end. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness by faith through grace. So, if one's faith cannot save another person, then what makes you think that one's baptism can do something and change someone's eternal destiny? This is a ridiculous contradiction, and yet they held on to it, to their shame, because they were taught better, they were shown better, and yet they still refuse. And I find many contradictory Christians today, in name only. So we can only conclude, therefore, that there's only a short opportunity for us to impact any issue of salvation, and that is while we are living. What should that do for our motivation for salvation and evangelism? I don't think you can be a genuine Christian, be ho-hum about the gospel. I really can't. I don't believe that you can be a genuine Christian and be lax about the Great Commission. In the first century, if a person were baptized, he was baptized as a result of much testing and observation. The early church wasn't eager to just go by verbal confession. The early church said, okay, you say you're saved, we want to see you. We want to see you bear fruit, fruit of obedience, fruit of submission, surrender, a longing for the things of God, hatred of sin, love of God, love of the brethren, commitment to the saints, etc., etc., etc. You know, you talk about these things that are clearly taught in Scripture today, and people think you're out to lunch. What planet are you come from? Because that church down the street over there, or this movement, or this author, that teacher says something completely different than what you're saying. You must be wrong. After all, they have a great following. Not neglecting to see, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, we did all this for you. We were truly of yours. Jesus said, no, you weren't. I never knew you. You know, if you ignore God's word and disobey his clear commands and substitute something else and give that to people, all you do is give them a false sense of security, and they're on the wide path of destruction. People in the first century were baptized as a result of testing and observation, and that was a declaration that I'm done with the world. I've repented for all my sinful lifestyle and my patterns. I'm done. I'm now a brand new creation in Christ. I identify with Jesus' death. I go in the water. I come back out with this new life. I know that baptism doesn't save me. I'm saved, therefore I will submit in baptism. It was a public declaration. That's how it was. And yet today, people use this false teaching of baptism and they run with it. We have a very large cultic movement in San Francisco. It's called the San Francisco Church of Christ. It is an offshoot of the International Church of Christ, which is started in the Boston area and Boston movement. This is a very powerful movement. It's very influential in the East Bay because they send a lot of people over and they talk to a lot of young people such as you. You will find them. You will see them on campus. You will meet them and rub shoulders with them at work and so forth. They're everywhere. And they say that you must be baptized in order to be saved. They say that you must be baptized at their church because they are the most, they are the legitimate church. All the other church are apostate. It's what the Mormons have been claiming. It's what the Jehovah Witnesses have been claiming. Unique exclusivity. Now you can already smell and sense the error there, but they are brazen about it and they're convicted. And they live a very rigorous lifestyle, all in the flesh, by works of the flesh, and they mistake that for genuine fruit of genuine salvation. There are plenty of people who are ready to deceive those who are lukewarm and unregenerate, who are exposed to Christianity, but who have no power, no fruit. There are plenty of people who will contradict you. Believe me, here in the Bay Area, if you have not so experienced already, you will experience the challenge. And either you come to the Scriptures and you say, by grace, God saved me, and I believed and I clung to his salvation by faith. There's no amount of religious works that can get me there. And if that is the case, if that's how you're saved, by God's sovereign grace, you trusted in Jesus' finished work alone, you believed in his death for your sins and his resurrection to show that he was always what he claimed to be, God incarnate, only Savior, the only way to God, then now you have become his disciple. Now you must live for him. If you refuse to live for him and you say you believe everything else, you're fake. You're not a Christian. You cannot stand on the day of judgment and say, I did not know. Surely you have. People are often willfully ignorant and they keep wanting to go through religious motions, all the while contradicting their testimony and still feel satisfied. I believe that's what's happening in the church of Corinth. There are people who are genuinely sincere, concerned about someone's afterlife and their destiny. They believe they have some power to control that. They're going through sincere motions, and yet Paul says, you're a contradiction. Because you deny the basic tenet of what it means to be a Christian. You deny the bodily resurrection. It's a contradiction. So if there's no resurrection, no hope for future life, there's a huge contradiction, highest degree of absurdity, all religious piety and dedication and efforts and learning are vain, it's a sham, and it crumbles. Please do not rely on those things and assume that you are in God's will and pleasing Him and know Him. Paul had to warn the Corinthians. Let the church be known, we all have been warned, that God puts up with no such sham, no such contradiction, no such belief system. Secondly, if our true understanding of the resurrection and our ultimate destiny should promote us to be passionate about the issue of salvation and be clear about it and be promoted in evangelism, then therefore it should also promote us to a lifetime of service, even through difficulty. And this is what promoted Paul. And so Paul is now contrasting his life with their contradiction. He asks further rhetorical questions. Why are we also, he includes himself and all other faithful servants, why are we also, his cohorts, in this missionary effort, in danger every hour? Now, at first we may say, well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. How is Paul in danger every hour? Well, I don't believe this is an exaggeration. Paul was in a constant state of danger because he didn't know his audience. You see, Paul was public enemy number one to the Jews. Several Jews have already taken a life oath. They say, I will eat nothing, drink nothing until I put this guy to death. Almost sounds like some of these Muslim terrorists, right? Paul had such enemies, and they singled him out. Many of these Muslim terrorists, they don't care. They're indiscriminate. These people have singled Paul out. And they were ready to get him. And he didn't know who they were. And yet, he had such a burden for his people, he went to every city and went to the synagogues, to the Jews first. Now imagine that. Would you walk into an area where you know for sure that they were after you, and you alone? And yet, it propelled him to that level of consecrated service. That's how serious Paul was about service and suffering. He was ready to die. He didn't fear that. But that constant danger was all around him. And then he went to the marketplace, and he had to expose himself to Gentiles who were just as hostile to him. Because he also told them about their debauchery and their polytheism to repent and turn to the one true God. I mean, you know, you try to tell people, someone who's dedicated in their religion, that they're wrong, they're going to react violently. Because, you see, to talk about religion is to strike the core of their belief system. That's why if you talk to an evolutionist and tell them that that's wrong, they begin to behave in a religious way. They use religious language and religious behavior, and you become their enemy, whether you have invited yourself or not, because it's a religious matter now, because this is at the core of their belief system. And you just told them that he is in dead error in the core of his belief system. His pride has been attacked. He will do everything to put you down, even if it means violent means. So don't be surprised when we encounter such opposition. And yet, Paul says, why are we also in danger every hour? Why? Paul was motivated by the right things. He was motivated for service, even unto suffering, because of the resurrection. He says, I protest, brethren, and he really appeals to them in a tender way, yet it's a protest, notice. By the boasting in you, notice how Paul aligns himself with the Corinthians. Their salvation, their learning, their understanding is directly in relationship with Paul's ministry and suffering. Which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, I die daily. This phrase here, I die daily, is also in further commentary of his danger constantly. He's not talking about some sort of spiritual emotion that he's having. Every day. Every day is death for him. It's difficulty of the highest order. And then Paul asks this question, the hypothetical if. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, and this is where another difficulty comes in, because if we go back to all the New Testament references, especially in Acts of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we find no reference that Paul was ever thrown into a den of wild beasts, or he was let loose before wild beasts, wild animals. And Paul was very eager to use his Roman citizenship to get access and some sort of legal protection. So we know that that was his habit. So the Romans had a law that no Roman citizen should be treated this way. So it's better to look at this as Paul's figurative way of describing the wild mob violence, which he did face at Ephesus, as a bunch of wild, unreasoning animals who would listen to no reason, but because they hated this guy so much, because Paul brought bad business for the silversmith there, who was Artemis worshipped, this grotesque female deity of fertility. Paul attacked that by his ministry, transformed so many lives, he was a sponge for attack. He just began to attract so much hostility. And in mob violence, Paul was beaten savagely, and I believe that that's what he's reflecting here in a figurative way, fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, and then he says, what does it profit me? If indeed I have no hope in the future resurrection, why do I even go through all this trouble ministering to people like you? Am I that stupid? Am I not learned? Am I not a reasoning person? Why should I, if indeed there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead and a glorious eternal future? And then he quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, from Isaiah. He quotes here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Such was the hedonistic attitude of an apostate Israel people who were so far from God that all they could do is to give themselves to temporal pleasures. Paul said, I'd rather do that than do this, if indeed there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. In so doing, what Paul is doing now is bringing this grotesque rejection of the clear truth of the resurrection home and personal to the very individuals who deny and reject it. He's bringing it very closely home and is applying it to them. He's saying, you know what? I'd rather do this. I'd rather live for the moment, for my flesh, my gratification of my physical senses. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. I'd rather have a hedonistic lifestyle. After all, the man who had all the wives and all the women, 1,000 women in his life, all the money in the world, all the glory, Solomon, what did he conclude at the end of his life? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Life is meaningless anyways. Might as well just eat and drink, because tomorrow I die. The fatalistic lifestyle. You know what? This hedonistic lifestyle is what you're going to find in your campus. For many people have adopted this. He who dies with the most toys wins. The big action is at the fraternity and the sororities. It's party until you die. Because life is meaningless. Why? They have denied the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in God, Christ, his finished work on the cross. You know, it's amazing to me that people who claim to be Christian actually join this nonsense. So what can we conclude, my brothers and my sisters? What can we conclude about such contradictory behavior? That if there is no such thing, let's go and party and join them. What are we doing here? Wasting our time. What are we giving ourselves to? This is all we have. Why is there such a contradiction then? If we do believe in the glorious resurrection, then why aren't we consistent with that belief? You know, the motivation for service comes from a logical, consistent outworking of doctrine, of what you believe, what the Bible teaches about reality. You know, the writer of Hebrews says in the great chapter on faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, He recalls incredible men and women who have demonstrated such fantastic faith. They said, who by faith, in verse 33, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says all these people had a future hope, faith that is based on the bodily resurrection. Job had that faith, in my flesh I will see God. Daniel was given that revelation that in the end times God will raise some from the dead, from the grave, from the dust, to glory and righteousness and everlasting life, and unto shame. Old Testament saints believe that. What is the real motivation for sacrificial service? No, I'm afraid. Parents, let me speak to you. Parents, you may be the greatest motivator for your children to serve God and receive a glorious resurrection, but you may be the very people used by the deception of the enemy to pull them down, to not to give them a glorious resurrection, depending on how you encourage or discourage them. I have three children, and almost every day I remind them to be faithful, serve the Lord, turn the other cheek, suffer for righteousness' sake. We're going to get to heaven. What are you telling your children? Get good grades, get a good job, good degree, be a boss, rule over people, live luxuriously. And then what? Face eternal punishment? We see the real motivation for salvation and for evangelism is the resurrection. The real motivation that drives us for service and even suffering for righteousness is because Jesus is risen, we will too. Finally, a motivation towards sanctification, toward godly living. Do we want to be smart and intelligent men and women only? Or do we want to be sanctified and godly men and women? I think many of us are on the wrong path. And that pursuit of intelligence and degrees will only lead us to the ladder of pride. No, we need to commit ourselves toward discipline, toward sanctification. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we shut out deception and wrong messages. This is what Paul is telling the Corinthians to do. Number one, negative warning. Do not be deceived. What is the assumption? There are deceivers out there. And they will not stop until they attempt to deceive you in all these areas. There are deceptive philosophies and worldly ideas out there that constantly bombard for the attention for our souls. Do not be deceived. And then Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. This bad company is bad because they have false teaching and false beliefs. These are the people who deny the bodily resurrection and are now influencing others. You know what happens when you have false belief system and then you still want to influence people? You become bad. Not in the good sense of bad, but bad, bad. Not useful for anything in eternity. God help you if you want to be smart and get degrees and then teach others with your deceptive philosophy. God help you. There are greater judgments for you than for those who learn and are deceived by you. God help you. And Corinthians were listening to these people. Of course, people with higher levels of intelligence and persuasion can have great influence over people. But what happens when it's not sanctified by truth? Well, you do a lot more than just warp people's thinking. You warp their lives. It says they corrupt good morals. So don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived, students, by your fine-sounding lectures of your professors who are operating on an atheistic, humanistic, self-centered worldview that will be judged. Don't be enamored by their degrees and their learning and their flowery words and their rhetoric. Don't be. Because if you are, you will be just like them. You watch their speech, conduct, morality. Watch. And what you can't even observe, we cannot describe. God knows. Paul says, be sober-minded. What he has in mind is someone who is in drunken stupor or deep sleep. He says, wake up. Wake up. Do not be deceived. A negative warning, a positive warning, become sober-minded. Be awake. You know those people who walk around and claiming that they know the truth and they see reality? They're drunk. Have you seen drunken people babble on in their drunken stupor? They're so confident about what they believe. But you know it's nonsense. Paul is saying, be sober-minded as you ought. Be clear. And then it says, stop sinning. Stop sinning. False belief system will ultimately yield a corrupt lifestyle. What is one false world system? The world says, if you make a lot of money, it will give you satisfaction, security, and happiness. That's the false. And you don't even have to agree with that philosophy. As long as you follow the pattern that philosophy laid out for you, you will become a materialist. You will say, things are more important to me than God. Things are more important to me than people. And you will sacrifice your convictions, you'll sell your soul. You'll do all kinds of things for things. Be sober-minded. Don't give in to that. Stop sinning if you've already given yourself into it. Where is the responsibility? With you and with me. Is this possible? Absolutely. Why else is there a command for us to stop doing something? That means we can. Stop. Not that we can stop sinning, period. But stop living in an ongoing pattern of willful rebellion and in corruption of our thinking and acting in accordance to that thought and lifestyle. For some have no knowledge of God. Now Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty. What is he just saying? He's accusing some people for being atheists, agnostics, not Christians. You say, well, what is the audacity of the preaching that confronts people who are well, noble-minded people and call themselves not believers, not Christians? Well, the Word of God convicts people who think in such a way, who live in such a way that they are not of God. Some have no knowledge of God. They should. They've been taught well. They've been given a fantastic training and they have a tremendous pedigree. Why does Paul say what he says? Why does he bring this indictment so close to home? And he really attacks the individuals with such powerful rhetoric. Why? Here's the reason. I speak this to your shame. That two right there points to purpose. Why is Paul saying this? He has a purpose. Why? Bringing shame to them. Sometimes shame can be a motivational factor. Paul appealed to them kindly. He appealed to them as a gentle parent would. He appealed to them as an equal, brethren. Now he's appealing to them through shame. Negative reinforcement. The Word of God tells us that if you see a brother or sister, a professing Christian in sin, approach him privately, one-on-one, reason with him, show him his sin and his error, and if he humbles himself and repents and says, thank you for pointing that out, you're right, I'm sinning, help me, pray for me, keep me accountable, pay attention to me, love me, and help me overcome this. You've won a brother. You have such a relationship with him that you probably won't have otherwise, a deep relationship of love and forgiveness. Now you're restored together, and that sinning brother is restored to the body. What a wonderful restoration and process. What happens when he refuses to do so? You take the next step. Take two or three with you. What happens if he refuses to do that? Tell it to the church. What happens if he refuses to do that? Treat him like a tax collector or a sinner, outsider. In other words, if a warm embrace cannot convince somebody, turning a cold shoulder might. Paul says, I'm reasoning with you and appealing to you as a brother. But if you're not going to listen to me, and you made up your mind, maybe you're not a Christian. And I want to shame you to repentance. If you read 2 Corinthians, they were greatly abased, shamed by their own sin and rebellion. And there was great grieving. So Paul writes that, tremendous encouragement. Say, hey, don't be too down. And he encourages them to walk. But history shows that the Corinthians never got their act together. And it's sad. But for us, it's a tremendous motivation to live a sanctified manner, a holy manner set apart from God. What must we do to live such a life? A life of fruitfulness, a life of impact, a life that glorifies God and just satisfies us. Number one, don't be deceived. Don't listen to the stories and lies and philosophies that contradict God's word. This is true. Let all others be liars. But secondly, make sure that you not believe in God's truth and reject deception, but you stay away from people who believe in that, who try to influence you. And be clear thinking. Be discerning. Be biblical. Stop what you need to do this moment and submit yourself to God. Having a proper understanding of God's word will greatly help you in living a sanctified and God-consecrated life. If you look at some of the godliest men and women who lived before us, not only discounting Hebrews chapter 11, but all others in our recent history, you will see that they had a deep and profound understanding of God and His character and His word. If you call yourself a Christian and you have not been thoroughly over scriptures and you did not allow the scriptures to flush out all the worldliness in you, you did not allow the word of God to dwell in you richly, chances are you will sense sin in various forms in your life. Yes, proper biblical truth and doctrine is key in the Holy Spirit's tool for your sanctification. Ignorance of who God is, not neglecting to hold fast to the truth that you were taught, will reap tremendous immoral lifestyle that does not honor God. So let the church clearly know that the great motivation for us to live a godly life is not only for our great benefit, but for God's glory and honor. The reason why the Corinthians could not give God honor in their society is because they were in great error. This is a key error. So do not read books. Do not pay attention to people who promote error. And reject error at all levels. Hold fast to the truth. That's the path to sanctification, being set apart to live for God. And then be motivated to serve God, even if it costs. Because you know what? That cost is tiny compared to the great glories of the resurrection. Read Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see the cost. And you'll see the joy of chapter 12 that Jesus saw as he ran the race. We can run too. And finally, since salvation is so important, it's so critical, let's not get ourselves involved in a bunch of meaningless religious rituals with the wishful thinking that somehow it's going to turn out well in the end. Let us be sure that we commit ourselves to the truth and revealed word of God and be involved in the kingdom work if indeed salvation is that important and the resurrection is the key. If it indeed, that is what we hold fast, let us take the good news and let us get ourselves involved in the kingdom business, the only area and the section of life that we can influence and change and impact for eternity. Let's be involved in that and give of ourselves fully to that, to the praise and the glory of His name. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow. Father, we give you thanks and praise for our risen Lord who is reigning and who is soon and returning to give us our resurrected body along with all the saints who are in Christ. We look forward to the incredible millennial kingdom where you will fulfill all of your covenantal promises to Abraham and David. We thank you that we can look forward to that glorious future as we now, in this temporal world, are motivated to seek your salvation plan through evangelism, to serve you even at the cost of suffering, and to pursue a sanctified, set-apart life for your glory, and that we would enjoy the very fullness of your commendation on the day that you return, and you will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May we look forward to that day as we labor and love and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.